Well, if you would please pray with me as we open up God's Word this morning. Please pray. Father, we thank you for your rich and wonderful kindness to us. The whole purpose, the whole reason we gather is to glorify you, God, as we exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Savior, our Redeemer. When we were lost and left in our sin, you sent your Son to die in our place. For our sin. He was our substitute. He is our substitute. And then he rose from the grave, conquering death and sin, that we may have new life in Christ. We thank you. Father, please bless the remainder of this morning's worship service, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that you would use your word to change us, to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of James. We are in James chapter 3. Continuing, this is the final message in a three-part series entitled The Wise Walk Uprightly. The section's on wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 13. Why don't we'll read it together as we jump into the last couple verses of our text. So turn to James chapter 3, verse 13, and just follow along. It says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and ambition, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, just a brief recap of kind of where we've come from and where we're going. The whole book of James, the whole point of the book of James is to live out your faith. To don't just say you're one thing and do another thing, but actually to say one thing and have deeds or have characteristics or behaviors that actually exemplify what you say about yourself. If you say you're a Christian, then you live like one. And here James is basically saying, you call yourself wise. Well, here's what wisdom is, and here's what wisdom is not. What really makes you up? We started off the series with two tests of wisdom in verse 13, and he says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom." And so we examined, okay, well, good behavior. Do our lives are they full of good behavior? And then what are our deeds like? What are the deeds done in the meekness or humility that really exemplify Christ? As we went on from there, we talked about verse 14, the truth behind counterfeit wisdom, and really what pushes or where counterfeit wisdom comes from is arrogance. Verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant. Do not be self-seeking. Do not be full of your own self-interest. Do not be full of yourself." Because that's really a lie against that's true, all that God is. He goes on in verse 15, and we observe the source of counterfeit wisdom. And you can see there in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says that it's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. Remember, the idea with earthly is just being of this earth. Our cares and our concerns are full of what's going on here. We're not concerned about what's going on elsewhere, particularly in glory. What does God want? Or we're not concerned with his desires, his will. That which is natural, which comes from us. Remember, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we're lost in our sin, Ephesians tells us. We need a redeemer. We need Christ. We need to have our heart of stone replaced by a heart of flesh, which if you are in Christ, that's what happened at salvation. So the natural man can only be full of himself. The natural man can only be interested in his own good. And even the interest that demonstrates or that would show itself interested in how someone else is doing, oftentimes it's false because it's with the wrong motive. It's still about how can this bless me? How can this fulfill me? How can this some way benefit me? And then the progression, earthly, natural, then he goes into demonic. And we know what that is. That's from Satan himself. So the source of counterfeit wisdom is earthly, natural, and demonic. And then lastly, we talked about the consequences of counterfeit wisdom. And ultimately, where verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder. There's chaos and everything evil. Last week, as we discussed that, we recognized that that's not the case with every unbeliever, that every unbeliever's life is not full of disorder, not full of every evil thing to its fullest extent, but left to himself, that's where he's going. Left to himself, it will be a life of chaos. And for some of you sitting here today, praise the Lord for that. Because it's that very chaos, that very disorder, that very evil that James is talking about here that compelled you to run to Christ. Right? As you saw your life falling apart, as you saw your marriage in turmoil, as you recognized your frailty, as you're diagnosed with some horrible disease, or loved ones are diagnosed with some horrible disease, as you see your children in pain and hurting, you recognize, I need Christ. I need to turn this chaos into something that makes sense. And that's when God opened your eyes and drew you to himself and allowed you to understand the riches that come in a wonderful Savior. Praise God, right? Amen. Amen. So today, looking at the remainder of chapter 3, we will come to understand the source of godly wisdom, the character of godly wisdom, and the result of godly wisdom, so that we may glorify God in righteousness. So those are the three points. Let me repeat them. Number one will be the source of godly wisdom. That'll be actually seen just in the very first portion of verse 17. We will see the character of godly wisdom in the remainder of chapter 17. I'm sorry, verse 17. And then we will see the result of godly wisdom in verse 18. So, point one, the source of godly wisdom. Verse 17 begins, but the wisdom from above. Our text this morning begins with that phrase. We just finished remembering all what it means to that wisdom is not, all that wisdom is should not be characterized as true godly wisdom. All true godly wisdom does not come from above. And it's obvious, it's evident. It comes from God. True godly wisdom comes from God. But what is it? What is true godly wisdom? Now, I spent some time this week observing the first 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs. And if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, the first 10 chapters is all about wisdom. All about wisdom. And so you don't need to turn there. I don't want to overwhelm you with all that I found and was encouraged and challenged by, but I do want to read you some things. Now, in Proverbs chapter 1 through 10, chapters 1 through 10, we see godly wisdom in action. And since wisdom, remember the definition of wisdom, it is properly and effectively applying truth to everyday life. So, how is that seen in the book of Proverbs? If you apply truth to your everyday life, these are some of the things you will see. You will be guided into living an upright life before God and man. God will be pleased with the way you live, and others will. It doesn't mean that you'll always find security. It doesn't mean that they'll always be happy with you. It doesn't mean that you won't face persecution. But it basically simply means that, in general, God will be pleased with your life and man will. And remember, I want to just, in understanding wisdom literature, which the book of Proverbs is, it's not a bunch of promises. That's not what wisdom literature is. They're basically how things often will come about. So they're not promises, but they're truths. They're truths that come about in our life because of wisdom. Number two, godly wisdom will help you to increase in your learning. It'll help you to want to learn, help you to want to learn Scripture. Godly wisdom will help you to seek the counsel of others rather than keeping to yourself. Godly wisdom will keep you from being lured into sin by others in the areas of hatred, covetousness, stealing, and violence of all kinds. If you're easily lured into sin by others, you're not applying godly wisdom. Godly wisdom will keep you from scoffing, ridicule, and mocking. Godly wisdom will keep you in the middle of God's blessings. Godly wisdom will help you to fear God. It will deliver you from evil. It'll deliver you from sexual sin. Godly wisdom, for those of you who are married, will help you to love your wife or your husband with a singular, devoted love. It'll keep your eyes focused on your spouse. Godly wisdom will give you assurance that you are actually a child of God. That's encouraging. Godly wisdom will help you to love God's discipline and chastening of you. You recognize that if you are a child of God, He disciplines when you are in sin. He chastens you. Godly wisdom will call you to embrace that, will cause you to love that as opposed to run from it. Godly wisdom will help you to treasure God's wisdom above all other earthly riches. It'll help you to know how to praise God. It'll help you to have God as your confidence in unexpected catastrophe. That's a good one. Godly wisdom will help you to have confidence in God in the middle of unexpected catastrophe. It'll help keep you from financial ruin. It'll help you to know how to use your money wisely. It'll help you to know how to keep your body healthy. The list goes on and on. It'll help you to not be lazy, but be diligent. Godly wisdom will help you to focus on speaking only truthful words and kindness. It'll help you to hate evil, pride, arrogance. It'll help you to hate a mouth that is perverted. It'll help you to be a man and woman of integrity. It'll help you to control your tongue. And the last one, it'll help you to live a long life. God promises the individual who is wise and applies that wisdom will live a long life. And I misspoke there. It's not a promise, because there's those folks who have lived godly lives and didn't live a long life. But it's a general rule that if you live a wise life, you will live a long life. Godly wisdom, of course, is from God. The one who created you and the one who knows you knows how he wants you to live. Now, from the list that I have just read, are you succeeding? Is your life characterized by godly wisdom? In order to be a man or a woman of wisdom, you must wholly trust the God of wisdom. And to trust Him, we have to understand what the Bible says about Him. Romans 16:27 says of God that He is the only wise God. For those of you who are Christians, who are familiar with Scripture, you know that there's only one God. Only one. Only one real God who has any sort of power. But yet we make other things our gods. As unbelievers, finances, health. any sort of, you stick any sin in there that you like, anything that you give yourself over to, we make that a God. But there's only one wise God. That's God the Father. Jeremiah 10, verse 12 says, "It is He, God, who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom. And by His understanding, He has stretched out the heavens." Job chapter 12, verse 13 says, "With Him, with God the Father, are wisdom and might. To Him belong counsel and understanding." He not only created it all in wisdom, He guides us in how to live in the midst of all of this. Turn to the book of Ephesians with me. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to just read verses 3 through 8. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Say, stop. "Bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." If you are a Christian, you have every spiritual blessing, everything from above. Verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the very foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ." Verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." In Christ, we have redemption. In God, we have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished, which He freely gave us, which He overflowed abundantly upon us in all wisdom. If you stop to consider that your salvation is due to God's wisdom, God chose you according to His wisdom. He predestined you from the very foundation of the world according to His wisdom. He gave you all of the spiritual resources that you need according to His wisdom. You've been forgiven because you have a wise God. Turn a couple chapters back to chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, or a couple of chapters ahead. When Paul says here, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." All right, remember? Jesus, when He came first, He came to the Jews. He came to God's chosen race. The Jews turned from Christ, denied Him, and then He turned to the Gentiles, which is the non-Jewish people. And those of us who are sitting here who are non-Jews, praise the Lord, right? So He turned to the Gentiles to preach to them the unfathomable riches that come in Christ. And He says, "And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things." So He brought to us, the Gentiles, a mystery. In verse 10 He says, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Stop there. He made the church. He established the church by His wisdom so that He might show or might make known. Look at verse 10. "To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Do you know who that's referring to? The wording might be a little bit confusing, but it appears that that is referring to Satan and all of those who are in high authority in the demonic realm. Satan denied Christ. Denied God. In his arrogance, he wanted to place himself above God. And so he turned from God and brought a third of the angels with him, who are now fallen angels, demons. And now God's saying, all right, I'm going to establish the church, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth, which is God's word, to go out into the lost world because of sin, and I'm going to exalt this church, make it preach Christ, make it talk about sin, make it command the world to repent of their sins and to follow my son Jesus Christ. I'm going to lift up this entity, this organization, so that I can show Satan who is in charge. And it says in verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purposes which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was all done in accordance with God's eternal plan, eternal purpose, which he carried out through our Savior. Now, on this very issue of trusting a most wise God, and that's what this is all about. That's why I wanted to explain a couple of those verses to you. We have a God whom we can trust. He is a profoundly wise God. On this very issue, A.W. Tozer says this: the crux of your life lies right here. The point is that it's either got to be God's wisdom or yours. It's either God's way or yours. All that you and I have lived for, hoped for, and dreamed over in our heart of hearts, life, safety, happiness, heaven, immortality, the presence of God, hinges on whether you're going to accept the ultimate wisdom of the triune God, as revealed in the scriptures and in his providential working in mankind. Or are you going to go your own way? Going your own way, full of arrogance against God, believing your ways are better than his ways, is all summed up for us in what we studied last week in James 3, actually a couple weeks ago in James 3, 14 and 15. And in a similar way, Paul sums it up in Galatians 5. And you don't need to turn there. Let me read it to you. He says, you want to follow your own wisdom, then you're going to live according to the deeds of your flesh. And the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what we talked about last week. We have two types of wisdom. All right? We have demonic, earthly, natural wisdom, and then we have godly wisdom. And the whole point of James's text here is that the two do not come together. They do not meet. If your life is characterized by ungodly wisdom, then the facts very well may be written for you right there. You may not know Christ. In fact, if your life is so driven by counterfeit wisdom, you do not. But if your life is characterized by godly wisdom, by true wisdom, then you're a child of God because of what Christ has done, because you've trusted in a Savior who, you know, you can't earn your salvation. He earned it for you. It's Him. It's all about Christ. James' call to the church to live godly through applying God's truth is a call of today. Living righteously is living for God, God's way, according to God's standards, and by His Spirit. Now, let's look at our text. And this actually takes us into our second point, the character of godly wisdom. How does God desire you to live? Look with me back again at James chapter 3, verse 17. Because he says here, it is first pure, then it is peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Godly wisdom is identified by the quality of life that it produces. Godly wisdom is identified by the quality of life that it produces. One commentator says that the goal of this wisdom, godly wisdom, is to increase holiness rather than knowledge. and happiness rather than information. And now James begins this list. Do you see the first characteristic? First, pure. This characteristic of wisdom is the premier or foundational characteristic. This is the bedrock in which the wise man builds his house, in a sense. And all I mean by that is purity is the inner characteristic of the wise. In wisdom, purity of character and motive is absolutely essential at any cost. And this is James's point. Purity is the fountain for which the rest of the characteristics come from. The rest of the characteristics flow. So therefore, peaceableness, looking at our list, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, good deeds, belief, sincerity, must all flow from the wellspring of purity. Basically, if your motive is pure, God will be pleased with your heart. And that should be our greatest concern. The word for purity here, which you might guess, means innocence or moral blamelessness. Being untainted in character and motive is what you should be striving for. And that's, again, the point of James. The most difficult area to evaluate in our effort to be pure is in our motives. How do you evaluate your motives? That can be very challenging. Oftentimes, I think for many of us, it's evaluating our motives after we've already done something, gone somewhere, said something. But this is the question that you should be asking yourself. Well, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I acting the way that I'm acting? Why am I feeling this way? Why am I thinking this way? This is an important question for a Christian to ask him or herself. We must always, always be asking ourselves the question of why. What you do, the way you act, the way you feel, the way you think, it reveals you. It reveals your heart motives. Proverbs 27:19. You don't need to turn there, but write this down. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 19. As in water, faith reflects faith. So the heart of man reflects man. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Most of you know this. Some of you may not, but your heart is profound. Your heart is profound. The depth and the intricacy in which you think through things is so far beyond. I don't know how to say it. The depth of your heart is who you are, but sometimes we don't stop to contemplate who we really are. Your heart is deep and mysterious and even unsearchable, the scriptures tell us. But a wise man comes to understand what is in his own heart and from here can discern his own motives. This is a crucial discipline. A crucial discipline. I believe it's Jeremiah who tells us the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's a challenging passage to understand. I'm convinced, though, that that's talking about the unbeliever in its fullness. But it can refer to the Christian if he never evaluates himself, if he never stops to consider. The Bible tells you that if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, then you have an understanding of what God wants, what He desires. You have the mind of Christ. Some simple instruction here. Very simple. How do we judge our motives? Start each day confessing your sin and asking God for help. start each day confessing your sin and asking your God for help. And the help is referring to how to discern your motives. Second, seek to honor Him in each decision you make and ask God for help. Third, seek to do everything for God's glory and for the good of others. Deny yourself. Remove self-interest from your thinking. And then lastly, the end of each day, confess your sin, asking God for help so that you can discern your motives. Confess, ask, confess, ask, confess, ask, relying upon God, believing that He's going to answer your prayer. Now, looking at the list of characteristics, James seems to group them. The first group consists of the first three: peaceable, gentle, and reasonable. The second group, you can probably see clearly from your text, is probably most best grouped with full of mercy and good fruits. And then the third group is unwavering and unhypocritical. We'll talk about each of those because your Bibles might define those terms and might translate those terms a little bit differently. But the first group, the first word, first characteristic that you must seek after is peaceable. This can be understood as peace-loving, or even peace-promoting. Does that characterize you? Someone who loves peace so much that you seek to promote it, or are you someone who's like a bull in a china shop, right? You come in and just, you leave a conversation and just everything's in turmoil. Everything's up in the air. You're not a peace lover. You're someone who enjoys chaos. You're someone who enjoys difficulty and challenge. But Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." To be like God, your Father, you must be known as one who seeks and promotes peace. Someone who is jealous or selfishly ambitious, like we read in James 3:14, is just the opposite of how a Christian must behave. Our next characteristic is gentle. This can mean considerate and can imply forbearance. The idea of forbearance is when you're wronged, you bear under it. You don't seek to assert yourself and say, "I've been wronged. Let me set this straight. You need to listen to me for a moment." It really has the idea of, okay, all right, God, how can I glorify you in this situation? I am being wronged. How can I bless the person who's wronging me? How can I help them to see the right way? And Lord, how are you going to work in my life that I may be more holy because of this situation? This is the type of person who makes allowances for other people. It doesn't mean that you wink at sin. It doesn't mean that you don't stop and say, "Hey, look, this has happened and I love you, but this is wrong." That has to do with your heart, why it is that you're going to the person. The philosopher Aristotle uses this term to refer to a forgiving man who does not stand on strict justice, but who listens and takes into consideration the whole story, seeking to be gentle. In Matthew chapter 18, I think we have a picture of this, and let me read it to you. In Matthew 18, verse 23, it says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had. And repayment was then to be made. So the slave, he fell to the ground and prostrated himself before this king, saying, 'Have patience. Have patience with me, dear king. I will repay you everything. And the Lord, the king of that slave, he felt compassion. He released him and he forgave him of his debt. Would that king have been, would it have been wrong to do what he was going to do? In that culture at that time, no. He would have been justified. But he heard the plea and he acted appropriately with gentleness and compassion and kindness. And you remember the rest of the story. The slave goes on and the slave has someone else owes that slave a debt. And the slave throws the book at him. Throws the book at him. The same compassion that was shown to this first slave, he was unwilling to show it to another. And that's a picture of us. When we've shown, as Christians, been shown such rich compassion, kindness, we deserve hell. But we've been given kindness, mercy. And when we do not display that to others, we are an unrighteous slave, forgetting what we've been given. A gentle person does not just seek to be just, as this king could have done, but seeks to be humbly patient, caring, and compassionate. The next one in this little grouping is reasonable, and it refers to someone who is ready to obey, open to reason, and even submissive. This is a good one, and this is a challenging one. What characterizes you? Are you someone who is open to reason, eagerly seeks the input of others, even so much that it would appear that you are being submissive? Husbands, does this characterize you? It's clear from Scripture. The Bible says you are the leader of your home. You are going to stand before God responsible for how you led your wife, how you disciplined and discipled your children. But do you deal with your wife in such a way that it appears that you are submitting yourself to her out of preference and love and kindness and compassion and gentleness? Loving her like Christ loved the church? This characteristic does not just apply to men. It applies to all. Women with your children, mothers. Same question. You are over your children. God commands you to teach them, train them, and discipline them. But do you work with them according to how God has made them? Individually, caring for them individually, wanting to please them, not in a just in everything they ask for, you give it to them. That's not the point here. But dealing with them in a way that is compassionate and kind and gentle. Christ was our greatest example of a servant leader. And that is what James is talking about, and this is godly wisdom in action. Being a servant leader. The result of a life of someone who loves the characteristics mentioned thus far, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, these saints will have a life that is marked with peace and cooperation. And remember that James here is talking to the church. He's talking to the church. And remember where we started. I mean, he started talking about trials and temptations, and then quickly he moves into preferences, partiality. Are you honoring the rich man and just letting the poor man sit down on the ground and worship? Are you lifting up the high man and showing him preference? Lifting up the rich man and showing him preference, but doing nothing to help the poor? James is talking about the church. Talked about the tongue. There was fighting going on in these churches. And then he moves from here, and next week, which I've already mentioned to some of you, I'm really excited about, we're going to talk about why do we fight? Why do we quarrel? Why do we argue? Well, James tells us, this is going on in the church. We need to be peaceful and gentle towards one another, seeking to do things the best way we possibly can. And that means we work together selflessly. Seek ways that we can learn from one another, not trying to promote ourselves. Now the second group includes the phrases full of mercy and good fruits. To be full of mercy means to be filled to the fullest measure with compassion and undeserved kindness toward others. To be filled to the fullest measure with compassion and undeserved kindness toward others. The same idea here is true of the good fruits. And they are full of mercy and of good fruits. So being full of good fruits, to be full of good fruits means to be filled to the fullest measure with doing good deeds. And really what it is, it's the second flows out of the first. The outcome of a merciful heart, compassionate, means that you're going to do something about that. The fullness of compassion that you should have without hesitation should lead you to help others. It's far more than just a feeling of pity. This is in contrast to the earthly, natural, and demonic wisdom that James mentions, which leads to every evil work. A heart that is full of mercy wants to do good for others, seeks ways to do good to others. Someone who is truly in need and not doing anything about it, that is evil. If you see someone who's truly in need and you do not do anything about it, that is evil. That is not godly wisdom. In fact, that is demonic. Godly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits, quick to help in any way possible. This is where the call for godly wisdom through godly character traits is most challenging in our next grouping. This is where it becomes really tough. The third and final group includes the words unwavering and without hypocrisy. The word unwavering literally means not to be parted or divided. In its fullness, the word means to be impartial and undivided in a way that does not doubt. I'll explain a little bit more of that in a second. But without hypocrisy, this simply means to be real. To be real. Do not play the part. This is the idea of not leaving a false impression. We see this in the church, don't we? Think about all the pastors that you've seen on television fall over the last 20 years. Quite a few. And most of you know other men who've had far less prominent a place in Christendom, where they're not, you know, world renowned or even nationally known pastors of small churches, small congregations, who disqualify themselves. And you have to recognize that if the pastors are falling in this, the congregations are as well. Hypocrisy is a killer. The English Standard Version translates this word in the positive, and it says sincere. So without hypocrisy is just kind of the flip side of sincerity. And that just really means having, really being what you are. If I remember correctly, the word sincere comes from the idea of testing precious metals to determine the sincerity of the gold or the silver? Is it really what it claims to be? Someone claims it to be 14 karat, they test it, and it's not. These two words together, the unwavering and the unhypocritical, or without hypocrisy, they address our hearts by saying, if you have godly wisdom, one, you will not be partial. And that's, I think, where unwavering fits in. You will not be partial. You will not look toward one person and treat them in a way that is unique and different and special than someone else. You will have a stability of mind that will allow you to love all of God's people equally. And here it includes being able to do this with the purest of motives and sincerity. All of us know that hypocrisy is evil. Romans 12:9, love must be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, referring to hypocrisy. Cling to what is good, referring to purity of love. But the challenge? We're all hypocrites. We all are. It doesn't give us an excuse to dwell in our sin. For those, and actually just the opposite. For those of us who've been saved, it should cause us to run to Christ all the more. God calls us to perfection, to be perfect, to be pure, 100% blameless in thought, deed, and action. We cannot do it. Why we need Christ. And that's why when we talk to the unbeliever, you know, you'll often hear people say, well, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. It is. It is. But so is the world. But so is the world. And the point of it being is we need Christ. We're called to be perfect. We cannot be it. I was informed, a few months ago about something that a very prominent pastor said to his wife, which I thought was really interesting. His wife was talking with him about something that he did, and she said to him, you are not what you preach on Sunday morning. And the man said, I know, but I don't preach myself. I preach Christ. Christ is your standard. Wives, your husband is not your standard. Christ is. Seek to be like Christ. Husbands, your wife is not your standard. Don't be like your wife. Be like Christ. And when you compare yourself to Christ and say, I'm a Christian, the very fact that that word comes out of your mouth, you say, I'm a Christian, you're saying, I want to be perfect, but I cannot be because I still dwell in this flesh. I need a Savior. You're a hypocrite. But you have forgiveness. And that is, please, that is no excuse for hypocrisy. If you're sitting there and you're dwelling in sin, you're living in it, repent. You can have no assurity of your salvation if you are living in sin. Now, motives. Motives lie behind everything that we do. Consider our list of godly character traits, and we have to ask ourselves, why, let me ask you, why do you seek peace? That's the first godly character trait after purity. Why do you seek peace? Why do you want to show gentleness to others? Why do you try to be teachable and open to reason? Why do you do things? Why do you do the things that you do? In your heart of hearts, are you ever kind to someone for any other reason but to glorify God? Do you show gentleness and care and compassion for the sake of others, wanting them to think good of you? Are you aware when people are watching you and seek to do good in order that they will see you? That's hypocrisy. If so, this is not godly wisdom. Your deeds are not good deeds. They are in fact evil. They do not honor God. In fact, they dishonor Him. They are not loving to others. In fact, they are hypocritical and selfish. And they are not congruent with a profession of faith in Christ, but are selfishly ambitious, earthly, natural, and from the pit of hell. They are not characteristics of God as your Father. They are characteristics of Satan the liar. We need help. But we have it. In Christ. This takes us to our third point, the result of godly wisdom. The result of godly wisdom. In verse 18 says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Many of the translators in some of our English versions imported this word seed into our passage. It's not really in there. The King James Version demonstrates this in a good way. And probably a precise translation of this text is, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The word for sown should bring to your mind a farmer, right? The sowing process is a slow process. It begins with soil preparation, then spreading and planting seed, caring for the planted seed and watching it blossom. And then once it blossoms and produces fruit, then harvest. This process is cyclical and dependent one upon the other. The same is true of godly wisdom and righteousness and peace. Godly wisdom is behavioral, and we will reveal itself through righteous behavior, which was explained to us through the list that we just read in verse 17. This righteous behavior in verse 17 will produce peaceful relationships. It'll produce peaceful relationships in your home. It'll produce peaceful relationships in your church. It'll produce peaceful relationships in your workplace. Through Jesus Christ, the Christian has peace with God and therefore can and should have peace with one another. This is godly and righteous behavior. As Christians, we must be a people that check our motives because we want God to be the one who is pleased with what we do. I want to take one moment now and address our ability. Someone who is not born again, someone who is not saved, has not believed and trusted in Christ for his salvation, does not have this ability. They only have the ability to live a false wisdom and to apply a counterfeit wisdom. We see this in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 19. Turn there, please. Now this is right on the heels of Paul setting out his fruit of the Spirit. How we live if we truly have the Spirit indwelling us. Now the deeds of Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing." We've read them. But those of you who have the fruit of the Spirit, who have the Spirit indwelling you, can do what stated in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. We need Christ to be able to portray, live out these fruits of the Spirit. But the Bible says that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and in fact, if we do not, we are not God's. The fruit of the Spirit cannot be performed, if you are not regenerated, if you are not made new. But in God's Holy Spirit, you can apply godly wisdom to your life and live righteously. Today, we talked about, again, the source of godly wisdom, the character of godly wisdom, and the result of godly wisdom, so that we can live righteous lives. And what this all boils down to is not living for yourself, but living for God. I want to read you another quote in closing by A.W. Tozer. He says this: "The wise God always thinks of your highest good for the longest time. He always does what he does with flawless precision, seeing the end from the beginning, never making any mistakes, and never asking anything from you that you cannot do or don't have. He never makes any unfair demands, but knows your flesh and treats you with a heart of compassion. Whatever he commands, he gives you the power to obey the command, always. You can trust this kind of God. The difficulty with us is we don't trust God, and that's why we're in the fix that we're in." Do you trust him? Do you trust the God who's created you? Do you trust him enough to live by his wisdom and not your own? God is all wise, and all that he has for you at this very, all that he has you going through at this very moment is perfect for you. Did you get that? God is all wise, and all that you're going through right now is exactly what he wants you to be going through right now so that he can change you. Godly wisdom demands that we trust God with all that he has given us, and that we respond well to all that he's given us. In order to really honor God, we have to stop living for ourselves. We must die to ourselves and live to him. Going from counterfeit wisdom to godly wisdom is a transfer of the will. It is not my will be done, but it is your will be done, O God. And it can only be done, only those can do it who truly know Christ as Savior. If you sit here today and you don't know Christ, you must repent. You must repent. If you do know Christ, the ability that you have to live wisely comes down to you continually, daily, dying to yourself and living in a way that pleases God. It all comes down to trusting God. Are you going to trust him more than yourself? And how is that displayed in your daily actions? How is that displayed in your thinking? And how is that manifested outwardly by your inward motives? What are your motives? What are my motives? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this portion of Scripture. In that you challenge us on what it means to truly live righteously, to truly have a wisdom that is beyond ourselves, but is yours. And we recognize, Father, that we cannot have it without you. It is all about you. It is all for you, Father, for your glory, to the praise of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I know, and I know that there are some within this room who are challenged and hurting. Help those to recognize, Father, that you are a sovereign God and not anything comes to them but through you. And help them to recognize the blessing of embracing those challenges to learn from you. Help us, Father, to be good discerners of our motives, that our hearts would be right before you. And help us, Father, to be quick repenters. When we see sin, we turn quickly from it. Come back to our knees and plead with our gracious Father, you, to forgive us, knowing that you will and that you have. Thank you for Christ our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.